Well, thank you, Tristan and team. Great to sing those songs of worship with you, church family. And I trust that the meaning of those songs, that Father, you are all we need, is very real for you this day. That is indeed true. And trust that you are experiencing that. And those of you who are part of our prayer chain, thank you for interceding for me on Wednesday as I saw the respirologist. And you'll receive another prayer update tomorrow morning as I go through with a procedure. And thank you, church family, for praying for me. And we want to be a church that continually prays for one another, does life together. If there's some way we can pray for you, you know, fill out a prayer card at the Welcome Center. Come forward for prayer after this service. Phone us this week or email us, whatever. We want to be a church that does life together. And those of you who are new this morning, welcome. And if you're new in the last few months, come downstairs afterwards for the meet and greet. Be great to meet you and to discuss some steps in terms of you moving forward to connecting with God and with us here as a church family. Well, it was September 2nd, 1945, when General Douglas MacArthur supervised the signing of the peace treaty with Japan. And this is what he said, quote, "We have had our last chance. If we will not devise something greater and more equitable than war, Armageddon will be at our door." Now, our culture is fascinated with this concept of Armageddon. It often appears in, you know, apocalyptic literature or movies. Most famous one I probably thought of is Armageddon, with a Bruce Willis movie from 20-some years ago. And we'll see that word Armageddon used in our passage today. So I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. Last week, we looked at Revelation 13 and 14, and Greg did a fine job with those two chapters as we looked at the beast of the sea and the beast of the land and the number 666. Now, when I think of 666, I think of my mother-in-law, you know, Sheila's mom, who lives in Saskatchewan, because this is her license plate, you know. So when I travel out to Saskatchewan this summer and I see her, you know, what do I say? Hi, Mom. Speak of the devil, you know. Revelation chapter 15. Now, before I read this section of scripture, let me give you a little bit of a preamble. Earl Palmer calls this section of scripture the most tragic of all the scenes in the book of Revelation. So I just say that to, you know, for you to brace yourself. We've gone through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now we're going to look at the seven bowls of God's wrath. This is the final seven. Revelation 15:1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. So I saw. So John is given another reel, you know, kind of like an Instagram reel, another short video in a sense for him to watch around these bowls of wrath. Now, we've looked already at the seven seals, chapter 6 to 8, and we looked at the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11, and now we're looking at the seven bowls. Now, these are not meant to be chronological. When John says here, I saw in heaven another sign, it's not like, oh, okay, this is what's going to happen next. But rather, the seals are slit, you know, and then the trumpets emerge, these seven trumpets of warning, and then now we have these seven bowls. They're not chronological as much as they are cyclical, kind of like, you know, a rock thrown in the ocean. And they're growing in intensity each time. We saw with the seven trumpets, one-third of the water turns to blood. Here we'll see total destruction. And so it's a repetition of the same vision. You say, well, why does it keep getting repeated like this? Well, I think it's for effect. And we see the similarities. The first trumpet's about the earth. The first bowl is about the earth. Second trumpet's about the sea. The second bowl is about the sea. Third trumpet and bowl are about the rivers. The fourth ones are about the sun, etc. Same scene from differing perspective. Daryl Johnson says the seven seals are from the perspective of the suffering church. The seven trumpets are seeing things from the suffering world. And the seven bowls are from the perspective of the throne of God. I think that's a very wise way of looking at this. Otherwise, when we read these words, as we'll do so in a minute, you might instantly think, wow, is God ever vicious and cruel? Is God ever mean? I say, then you're looking at it from a limited human perspective rather than from the throne of God. We really need to read Revelation 16 from God's perspective. Because if we read it from our perspective as sinful human beings, we'll think this is awfully harsh of God. We may think that these people who suffer, they don't deserve this. Like, God is so unfair. But like I said, we're seeing it from a limited human perspective, which is grossly inaccurate. God created our world as good. He created human beings as good. We chose to rebel against him. He sent his son to this earth. We responded with crucifying him. So looking at this from God's perspective, let me read Revelation 15 and 16. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked and saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out on his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and have given, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and give glory and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne on the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on that great day of God Almighty. "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Well, Lord, we pray that you would take your word and speak it into our hearts, our lives, our community this morning, I ask. Amen. All right, that word wrath appeared quite a number of times in this passage. So let me talk about it. First thing, the bowls of wrath that are mentioned here are symbolic. These bowls of wrath are not literal. It's not like there's some giant angel up there in heaven, you know, that's got these giant bowls with some hot, liquid, gooey, you know, painful stuff that's going to be poured out on human beings. These are symbolic images that are used here in these chapters, you know, just like we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, the various scenes, you know. Jesus, even being depicted, it was with seven horns and seven eyes. Again, that's not literal. It's not what Jesus looks like. You know, that these creatures up in heaven, half human, half animal, Satan being depicted as a dragon. These symbols are designed to convey something to us, that we should look at them and see what is beyond them. And I think they're designed to get us our attention, right? To shake us and wake us out of our complacency. Secondly, that God is holy and his wrath is justified. The angel cries out, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. You have given them blood to drink as they deserve." The angel is saying that the rebels of God, those who destroyed God's people and God's creation, are getting what they deserve. God's wrath is not arbitrary, it is earned. And the response in the next verse, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." That God is absolutely fair in his judgment. No one is under the wrath of God except those who choose to be so. They've deliberately and willfully chosen not to follow the Lamb. Stanley Jones says this is an outpouring of natural consequences. That God's law, he says, is not so much an imposition as it is an exposition, meaning that if we violate God's law, we go against God's way, the way God created us to be and do, we will suffer the consequences of that. If we don't live according to God's natural reality, we will end up destroying ourselves and God's creation. Thirdly, that God's wrath is far different than human wrath. Human wrath is intense, it's emotional, and it's driven by our irrational moods. Leon Morris says it this way, "The wrath of God is often confused with the irrational passion that we so frequently find in man, and which was commonly ascribed to heathen deities. God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath denotes not so much a sudden flaring up of passion, which is soon over, as much as a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's very nature. God's wrath is a burning zeal for the right, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil." I put in your outline, the object of God's wrath is not creation, but the anti-God forces that destroy God's creation. Theologian Jeremy Duncan says it this way, "In the seven seals, John is illustrating how the claims of imperial destiny are undone by the self-giving of the Lamb. In the seven trumpets, we witness how our vision of retribution is overcome by the grace of God. In the seven bowls, we see God's wrath poured out on that which destroys God's creation." It's crucial to note here that the object of God's wrath in this final section is not creation itself. It's those anti-God forces of sin and death that serve evil and tear at what God has made. Now, some of you might say, "God of wrath? I don't believe in a God of wrath. I believe in a God of love." I would say be careful that you're not fashioning God in your own image and just looking at God from your Western perspective. Because see, perhaps today, if you lived in Gaza or in Israel somewhere there, you may want a God of judgment because what you see happening right around you. And in a sense, we can't have a God of love without a God of hate. N.T. Wright says it this way, "The biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as good, wise, and loving creator who hates, yes, hates, and hates impalpably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his beautiful creation, and in particular, anything that does that to his image-bearing creatures." That's you and I. "If God does not hate racial prejudice, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving nor good nor wise. Wrath, as we see it from God's perspective, his good creation is being destroyed. He needs to act. Now, related to this idea of wrath is judgment. Four facts about judgment I see in the book of Revelation. Number one, that judgment is horrible. God, through John, gives us this imagery here for us to feel the horror of wrath. He means for us to see how it's severe and it's total. It's not one third like we saw with the trumpets of warning. Now it is total. God's just judgment is horrible and complete here in Revelation 16. His judgment against the enemies of God and those who are intent on destroying God's people and the Lamb. Now, when we think about judgment and the end of the world, we think about this term Armageddon that shows up in today's passage. And Armageddon, you know, is a word that people seem to love. Why don't we stick the verse up on the screen again there? Revelation 16:16. They gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In Hebrew. That's very interesting. John uses this Greek transliteration of the Hebrew term Har Megiddo. Har meaning mountain and Megiddo meaning small town. But there is no mountain near Megiddo. There's not even a hill. Now, some people, they think of Revelation and they think Armageddon. That's what the book is all about. It's about Armageddon. But this is the only time in Revelation that term is used. In fact, it's the only time in the entire scripture that Armageddon is mentioned. And like I said, how John uses it as a Greek form of a Hebrew word is kind of odd, which makes me think that it's perhaps symbolic language. Now, there is a place 100 kilometers north of Jerusalem near Mount Carmel that is known by the name Megiddo. Not Armageddon, but Megiddo. Now, there's a famous battle that took place at Megiddo. It's not recorded in the scripture. It's a really ancient battle before Moses wrote the first five books. It's recorded in antiquity. And what's famous about this battle at Megiddo is the number of soldiers who were there. There were 10,000 troops amassed for war. Now think about that. That's a huge number back then. And that battle is very famous because of it's the largest ancient body count, you know, that happened. So John mentions earlier in the book that there's a battle, and how many soldiers are there? 10,000 times 10,000. Perhaps he's connecting there in their reader's mind that, oh, the battle of Megiddo, where there was that huge body count. 10,000 soldiers were there. But this battle now is 10,000 times 10,000, that this giant spiritual cosmic battle that is happening between God and the good angels is far greater than that ancient battle as he battles the anti-God forces, the dragon, the beasts, and all those who oppose God. Daryl Johnson says the name Armageddon stands for an event, the last resistance of the anti-Christ forces. And we're going to see in a couple of weeks, Revelation 19, that battle that happens. Although it's a bit of a non-battle, because when Jesus shows up, it kind of changes dramatically. John is saying here that evil is meeting ground zero. Now, when I say the term ground zero, what do you think of? You probably think of like the Twin Towers. And those of you who are, you know, over the age of 30, you probably remember where you were, you know, when the Twin Towers, when those planes went into those buildings. How many recall that? You know where you were? Yeah, you know, most of us over age 30 would know that. And when I say ground zero, then it evokes within you a certain emotion, a certain feeling with it, right? ground zero. Same thing I think John is doing here by using that term Armageddon. He's evoking a certain emotion, feeling within the people that they knew of Megiddo and that ancient battle and now the cosmic battle that is taking place. Secondly, God's just judgment fits the crime. As I read there, for they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. You've given them blood to drink as they deserve. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. That God's judgment is just, not arbitrary. It's earned, not chosen. God's judgment is consistent with sin. God is a just God. He's holy, he's righteous, he's good, and he's personally offended by sin. And imagine how much sin there is in the world. God calls us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. How many times just this past week did I not do that? And you not do that? And think about all the 8 billion people all around the planet that we didn't love God and love our neighbor the way we ought to. Then go back in history thousands and thousands of years for all the people have been on this planet. How we have offended God. There's a lot of sin against a holy God. David Platt tells a story of Azim, who's an Arabic follower of Jesus living in a Muslim country. He's sharing the gospel with this taxi driver in his country. The driver believed that he would spend a little bit of time in hell for the bad things that he had done, and then he would be transported to heaven because he's done far more good than bad. So Azim, the Christian, says to this taxi driver, he says, if I slapped you in the face, what would you do to me? He said, well, throw you out of my taxi. He said, well, what if I went up to a random guy in the street and I slapped him in the face? What would he do? He said, well, he'd probably beat me up or get some of his friends to beat you up. He said, well, what if I went to like a policeman and I slapped him in the face? He said, well, then for sure you're going to get beat up and you're going to be thrown in jail. Then Azim posed the question to the taxi driver. He said, what if I went to the king of our country and I went and I slapped him in the face? The taxi driver laughed and he said, well, then you would certainly die. And then Azim said, see, the severity of sin's punishment is always a reflection of the position of the person who is sinned against. And the driver realized that he had been severely underestimating the seriousness of his own sin towards a holy, perfect, just God. And friends, we can do the same thing too. Underestimate the seriousness of our sin. Next, God's judgment comes after an opportunity for repentance. We see that in today's passage and throughout the book of Revelation. They were seared by intense heat. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. They cursed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. God gave them ample opportunity to repent. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the 7 trumpets, these trumpets of warning. God displays his mercy, providing an opportunity for people to repent. And you'll hear more next week about repentance, so I won't say much more other than to remind you that the Christian life is one of continual repentance. Once or twice a day, I try and do that. Pray the prayer of examining. Last night, listening to Lectio 365, is there anything from my day, and just try and cleanse my mind and my soul of that which is evil, which is sinful, and come back to the one who loves me. The Christian life is one of continual repentance. And then finally about judgment. Judgment leads us to the cross. So the first verse I read. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. The last verse that I read. The 7th angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. I got to think, as John's hearing that voice in this animated film that he's watching, that he's thinking of something else. John, the author of Revelation, is also the author of the Gospel of John. And there, he writes these words, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." I believe that these verses here in Revelation are echoing what Jesus said on the cross. And I can't help but think that John is connecting the two together. That Jesus crying out on the cross, "It is finished," is the same voice that's crying out here in Revelation 16, "It is done." We can't talk about judgment without talking about the cross. That through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, you and I as unholy sinners can enter into this relationship with a holy God. "It is done," the voice from the throne belts out in Revelation 16 there as the final angel is pouring out the bowl of wrath. "It is finished," the voice said from the cross at Calvary. See, the same voice that is the judge is the one who died in your place on Calvary. We can't talk about judgment without talking about the cross. Occasionally we sing here that song, that on the cross the wrath of God was satisfied. That this God who is your judge is the one who loves you the most fully. And as I was thinking about this concept, the verse I think that best summarizes it, Romans 5, why don't we stick it up on the screen there? Let's read it together. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Again, connecting there, seven bowls of wrath with the cross. See, friends, we're all on death row. All of us. We all stand under judgment. But God has came and rescued us, set us free from this condemnation that we were under. And because of that, that ought to transform our lives, our very being. So we've talked about wrath. We've talked about judgment. What's the other thing I see here in this passage? Songs of worship. Songs of worship. And we see that all through the book of Revelation, these songs of worship. And I believe they're very intentionally placed there. But they're easy to miss. I know it. Because as I was thinking about this series and preaching on Revelation and thinking about, okay, God's calling us into deep discipleship, and I gave you on the opening message the whole background of why we're walking through Revelation. I read it through. And it's probably been a year or two or three since I've read through Revelation. But when I've read it in the past, I've always read it for devotional reading. Now I was reading it to teach from it, and as I'm reading through it, I'm thinking, whoa, I don't know if this is such a good idea, Today, Armageddon. Next week, the harlot of Babylon. The week after, the millennium. Last week, 666, beast of the land, beast on the sea, Week before, trumpets of warning, and four horsemen of the apocalypse, and even Jesus, seven horns, It's easy to get so overwhelmed, so sidetracked, so obsessed even with some of the symbols, some of the images, some of the metaphors that are in Revelation. And so when I read it through the first time, I thought, I don't know if this is such a good idea. Then I photocopied it. And I read it through a second time, a little slower this time, trying to look at more the bigger picture instead of getting caught up in some of these details, bowls of wrath or whatever kind of thing. And then as I read it through the second time, I noticed all the songs of worship. And I began to, because I had photocopied it, I began to highlight all these songs of worship. And at some point, I think I was like 16 songs of worship. Like every chapter, or at least every second chapter, they're these songs of worship. And I realized, okay, the book is focused on Revelation 4 and 5. That's the core, that Jesus, the Lamb, the slaughtered Lamb, is on the throne with his father. We focus on that, and it's all about worshiping him. And so I say, if you get overwhelmed by what you see in Revelation, the symbolism, or all the numbers, and you're wondering about all this stuff, look at the songs of worship. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get confused by some of these other things. Revelation 15, let's take a look at the songs. Verse 2, I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire. A sea that's like glass? For the ancients, the sea was what they avoided. Sea was the place of chaos. We love the ocean. The ancients hated the sea. They just went on. They had to travel by boat, or they were fishermen or whatever. The sea, they were always fearful, would suck them down into the abyss. But here the sea is depicted as what? A sea of glass with glowing fire. I almost picture like this chaos of this battle, this cosmic battle that's taking place. But God is sovereign. There's this sea of glass. And standing beside the sea, literally the Greek there is standing on the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast. Huh. That's kind of ironic, because they've been killed by the beast. These are martyrs, those who've been slaughtered, but they're the ones who are actually victorious. Because what had been taken from them, their physical life, really didn't matter, because what mattered most is their spiritual life. And so they are victorious over the beast. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. So they're singing these songs of worship. What are they singing about? Well, they're singing that God is in control over all, that God is sovereign. And we've seen that repeatedly in the book of Revelation, as throughout the Bible. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the psalmist cries out. God is in control of everything. He's sovereign over the past. He's sovereign over the present. He's sovereign over the future. He's sovereign over the sun, the moon, the stars, the skies, and the earth. God is sovereign over every animal, every man, and every woman. God is sovereign over Satan, the dragon, over the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, and every other demonic being. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the persecuted and the persecutors. He's sovereign over all suffering. He's sovereign over death. From beginning to end, we see here in the book of Revelation that God is in control. And these songs of worship celebrate that God is almighty. He governs everything in our universe. And secondly, that he's the Lord of history. These songs, they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. What's up with this song of Moses, and how does this tie in to the song of the Lamb? Well, John is connecting God's two great acts of salvation. The first one, God redeeming the people of God as they left Egypt and fled Egypt, going into the promised land, and God redeeming the world through the blood of Jesus. The song of Moses is found in Exodus chapter 15, and out of that song, all kinds of psalms and all kinds of verses are mentioned in the First Testament. That Moses and the people of God, they sang as they were leaving Egypt. And Exodus 15 records, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing the Lord, for he is exalted. Both the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He's my God. I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armory he has hurled into the sea. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic and holy? Awesome in glory, working wonders. The Lord reigns forever and ever. So God's victory over Pharaoh and the armies there is a picture of God's victory through Jesus, the Lamb. And in the Exodus event, we have God liberating the people of Israel there. God overcame Pharaoh and his army. But that was only just a surface victory. The real victory was over the gods in Egypt, those man-made gods. And each of the 10 plagues that are described there in Exodus tie into one of the ancient gods of Egypt. See, the Israelites needed redemption and rescue, but so did the Egyptians. Pharaoh needed redemption and rescue. A few weeks ago, I talked about the 7 trumpets of warning, and I mentioned how these trumpets tie in with the 10 plagues. Same thing, if we had time, we could do that with the 7 bowls of wrath here. Ties in with the 10 plagues also. So when Moses first appeared before Pharaoh, he asked only one request of Pharaoh. He said, "Let my people go." Why? Why let them go? Well, numerous times in the book of Exodus, that same request is asked, "Let my people go so that we can go out in the desert and worship." Pharaoh's greatest sin? He prevented the people from worshiping. Eugene Peterson says it this way: "The greatest evil that people face from the outside is the obstruction of worship. The greatest evil that people face from the inside is the subversion of worship." And what makes worship so difficult? We can't do anything. It's been done. It's not about us in worship. It's about Him and celebrating His acts. As the voice from the throne said, "It is done." As Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." We can't add to it, but sometimes we want to. And that's what sometimes makes worship difficult. Sometimes people drop out of corporate worship like this, and they say something to me to the effect like, "I was getting bored, and I just want to go out and do something." And I'm like, "Hey, I totally get where you're coming from. Because I love being here for worship. Except one time, this last year, on the week of Christmas Eve, I was almost tempted to skip worship. It was the week of Christmas Eve, and so I was phoning some friends and inviting them for Christmas Eve. And so I phoned my one friend and I said, "Hey, are you doing anything on Christmas Eve? You got any kind of a family gathering? Because if not, you're welcome to join us at the church. We, you know, light some candles. We sing some Christmas carols. I give a little brief Christmas message. And you're welcome to join us. And you can come hang out with Sheila and I afterwards. We'll probably have some people over." She said, "Well, what time is it?" And I said, "Well, it's at 4:00. Then she said, "Well, how long does it go?" And I said, "It'll be about an hour. It'll be done in an hour. If you got something else up, you know, you can just leave afterwards," kind of thing. And then there's silence on the phone. She said, "I don't know if it's going to work out." And I said, "Well, why not?" She said, "Well, I'm usually on the bridges on Christmas Eve with my friend." And I said, "The bridges? What are you doing?" She said, "Well, we always walk the bridges on Christmas Eve looking for people who are contemplating or attempting suicide." I'm like, "Really? That happens?" She said, "Well, yeah, Rick, it's Christmas." I'm like, "Yeah, I know Christmas is obviously a very, very painful time for many people." I said, "Well, tell me more." And she said, "Well, you know, we bring ropes along and, you know, and we're ready to rescue anybody who's on the bridges. And we clean the phones." And I said, "There's phones up there?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, there's help phones up there that people can use to call." And she said, "We just talk to people that are walking the bridges who may be, you know, thinking about ending their life that night." When I hung up the phone with Adriana, I thought, "I want to be on a bridge, you know? That seems like a good work." And I commended her for her good work that her and her friend do as they walk the bridges. See, that's what makes worship difficult. Worship we don't do. And some of us who are doers, we really want to do. But worship is not about us. It's about Him and what has been done. The Song of Moses celebrates God's great act of deliverance, and it's God who gets all the glory. The Song of the Lamb celebrates God's great act of deliverance. It's all about what He has done. It's God who acts, God who saves and God who is praised. And so we join with the saints there in Revelation 15 that say, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. We are Grace Point Community Church. We exist to experience God and engage our world together. And I'm all about engaging our world. I'm all about rolling up my sleeves and doing. But before we engage our world, we need to first and foremost experience God. He's the fuel. He's the strength. Because we don't do anything out of our own strength. We gather together like this corporately on Sundays, and then individually during the week, we create space in our schedule, time to be alone with God, to draw our strength from Him. And we say, great and marvelous are your deeds. We say, thank you, God, as we reflect upon all that He is doing in our lives. And we do it here on Sundays in our church family. We say, thank you, God. It is finished, Jesus cried from the cross. It is done, Jesus shouted from the throne. We look to Him and we worship Him. Let's pray. Oh, great and awesome and mighty God, Lord of history, the one who is sovereign over all. We come to this text today with fear and trembling as we try and grapple with some of these images. We recognize that we can't put you in a box. We can't control you. In fact, we are only called to worship and to receive from you what you know is best for us and to trust you. And so, holy, just God, we thank you that you have opened the way and created the way for us to know you. That you have redeemed us from death row. You have rescued us from the pit of destruction. You have placed our feet upon a solid rock so we can sing a song of worship to you and live lives of allegiance and worship back to you. The one who loved us first. Amen.